Belgic Confession 37 on the Last Judgment, paragraph 1. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. And then the last two paragraphs. Therefore we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We are continuing our discussion of global gospel preaching as a sign of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the classic text of Scripture in this regard? Matthew 24, verse 14. The disciples ask for a sign of Christ's coming, and amidst it all is included this. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And what is the biblical image of this particular sign of Christ's coming? The biblical image, what we called in a previous class, the sign of this sign.
Do you mean the white horse?
It's the white horse. He is the sign of this sign. The white horse being the first of the seven seals in Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. Now, the last two classes and this class cover the spread of the gospel. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the apostolic age, the first century AD, when the gospel spread throughout, at least maybe not in depth, but there were true Christians and churches throughout the Roman Empire, which empire was, of course, centered on the Mediterranean Sea. Then last week, we looked at the late Roman and medieval periods, say from the 4th century AD to round about 1500 AD, and there our geographical concern was Europe. So we're moving north of the Mediterranean world into the whole of Europe. This week we're going to cover the late medieval and Reformation periods, and again our focus is going to be on Europe, but we're moving further north this time, and we're moving into the northern half of Europe, and as it were, we're not going to be saying that much about the southern half of Europe, because the white horse of the gospel was leaving that zone. Though there are, of course, even to this day, some of God's people in those lands. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be going from a Mediterranean-centered world and a European-centered world to a global picture. All the continents will be mentioned. In fact, I thought we would have gotten there tonight, but the more I began to write up the notes, I realized we're not going to get there. It's been known to happen before, Billy, that sort of thing. Yeah. Now, tonight, then, we are going to talk about issues that involve geography and history in the service of eschatology. I'll say that again. It sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Geography and history in the service of eschatology. So if you struggle with geography and history in tonight's class, remember that our interest is especially in gospel preaching in connection with eschatology. For this gospel of the kingdom, Jesus said, must be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations before he will come again. The classic text, Matthew 24, verse 15. Now, let's pick up where we left off last week by dealing with Reformation movements before the Reformation. So they're Reformation or Reformatory movements before the Reformation, which is normally said to begin with Martin Luther's 95 Theses in 1517. We're going to deal with the three main pre-Reformation reformatory movements. And we will start with the one which occurs first, the Waldensians. The Waldensians. Now, after whom are the Waldensians named? Who was the first leader of the Waldensians? Waldo. A man called Peter Waldo. Although some people say, you know, there's no reference to him actually being Peter until later centuries. He was just called Waldo. And some people reckon he wasn't really a Peter. Somebody made it up. But we're going to call him Peter Waldo. And Peter Waldo was from the French city of Lyon. And by the way, can any of you think of the great Christian leader from Lyon in the Roman period? It was Irenaeus of Lyon. So Peter Waldo, in the 1170s, is the leader of the Waldensians. And how could you best characterize the geographical territory in which the Waldensians featured? I've been saying it's somewhere in Europe now, but that narrows down a bit. I mean, don't be saying, you know, it's in Tibet or somewhere. So what about Peter Waldo and the Waldensians? The Alps. So you think the Alps not only for skiing, but the Alps for the Waldensians. And it started off especially in the French, he was after all from Lyon, and Italian Alps. So it's in the Alps. And then these Waldensians lived and witnessed over the succeeding decades, generations, and even centuries throughout the Alpine region. So you're talking Switzerland. And then there are references to Waldensians in Germany. I'm using today's geography, you understand. Austria and Hungary. In fact, we saw a reference to some Waldensians, actually, just in the brief studies earlier today, in Pest, as in Budapest, before the Reformation. So these Waldensians, they started with Peter Waldo in the 1170s. So that's in the middle of the Crusader period, if that helps you. And they were still going at the time of the Reformation. So 300 plus years, they're still going. And there was one of the reformers who's especially connected with their joining the Reformation movement. And they're joining especially the Swiss Reformation movement. And especially the Swiss Reformation movement as centered in Geneva. Who is that man? A good guess, Calvin. It's William Farrell, but he was the number two guy. He was the one most people would think of, but it was Farrell. Farrell met up with the Waldensians. They talked about doctrines and they fundamentally agreed. And there are various reformed creeds of the Waldensians. And they learned more theology from the Reformation. And their theology deepened and broadened. A very courageous and faithful people. And the Waldensians were fiercely persecuted by the Church of Rome, both before the Reformation, so think 1170s onwards with Peter Waldo and succeeding generations. They were fiercely persecuted by Rome before the Reformation and after the Reformation. And if there's one ruler of France especially associated with the persecution of the Waldensians, who would he be? Louis the 14th, the Sun King. There are certain names which keep coming up in the black, and his, once the revocation of the Edict of Nantes in 1685, though he was persecuting Huguenots and Waldensians before that, but then it became legal to persecute them. So during the reign of Louis XIV and indeed others. So there we have the Waldensians, and here we have, as it were, the white horse, and he is galloping through the white snow of the Alps. Now, our second group is the Lollards. Who was the leader and starter, as it were, humanly speaking, of the Lollards? If it was Peter Waldo that started the Waldensians, who started the Lollards? If it's not somebody like John Lollonia or something like that. The starter of the Lollards was Englishman John Wycliffe. And John Wycliffe was a 14th century figure. So the Waldensians, at least in the form of their reader, they start the 1100s. The Lollards, they're in the 14th century. And we've moved from the Alps to England. We've moved to England. John Wycliffe, what was his job? What was he? He was a university professor. And if we're talking the 14th century, there weren't that many universities in England to choose from. Any guesses?
Oxford.
He was an Oxford man. He was a University of Oxford professor. Let's talk a little bit about his beliefs. Here's a lovely quote from Wycliffe. "Trust wholly in Christ, rely altogether in his sufferings. Beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for salvation." John Wycliffe believed in predestination, which in the 14th century means that you would call him a good Augustinian. He's a good Augustinian. He follows the predestinarian, the biblical and predestinarian theology of Augustine, the African father. And Wycliffe believes in salvation by grace alone, with its roots in the eternal decree of God, predestination. He's battling against the heretical and false church of his day. And so, remember now, he was a very capable theologian. And so he delves into Scripture and Augustine and teaches the invisibility of the church. That the church is essentially invisible. It is the company of the predestined. God alone knows the heart. He knows who his elect are. The visible institution is important. But when it comes right down to it, the elect are those who are born again and who believe from the heart. And so you can't just say, well, you've always got to go with the Institute. The Institute is the be-all and every and end-all. And of course, the Reformation used the same Augustinian and biblical argument to defend itself against the hierarchy of the Church of Rome. Now, John Wycliffe, believing in salvation by faith and predestination and the invisible church, just to say no further, he is going to oppose transubstantiation. And he was a very capable thinker. So he opposes transubstantiation as nonsensical and heretical. And he opposes monasticism and all the corruption that had entered into the monastic orders. And he called the papacy the Antichrist. So he's one of these ambivalent figures in history. It's hard to work out what camp he's in. No, he's not. Very, very clear. He called the papacy the Antichrist. Wycliffe is also famous for encouraging Bible translation into English and evangelism, sending out witnesses to bring the word of God to the people in England. And it spread beyond England, further north, into Scotland. And Wycliffe's teachings spread especially to another country, England, Scotland, and then we're going to have to jump with a big leap. The Czech Republic, or Czechia. So now we're moving from the Waldensians in the 1170s onwards, the Lollards in the 14th century, to the Hussites, which really you're into the 15th century, the start of the 15th century, maybe a bit before. The leader of the Hussites was Jan Hus. So Peter, Waldo, Waldensians, Jan Hus, Hussites, Wycliffe, Lollards. It doesn't work because they weren't named after him. Most people think Lollards has something to do with the way they spoke, but it's the origin of that term's lost in history and there are just different views. So Jan Hus, he's in Bohemia, the Czech Republic, now called Czechia, and he is a Czech theologian and professor at university, just like Wycliffe. Only his university is the University of Prague. So if you think Oxford for Wycliffe, and then Prague for Hus, and then P is the letter that comes after O in the alphabet. I mean, anything. Fix it in your head. It'll help. So here we have Jan Hus, and he's famous for many things, but, and here he really stands out in continental Europe at this time. He is preaching the gospel in Czech. He's preaching the gospel in Czech, not in Latin, because he very deliberately wants to reach the Czech people, his people, and they really are his people. And he gets into trouble with the Roman hierarchy for various things, including his opposition to indulgences. Does that sound familiar? It hasn't been mentioned tonight, but does that sound familiar? Someone getting into trouble with the Roman hierarchy because they point out that this is a practice that murders souls and enriches the papacy. Martin Luther, Tetzel, Zwingli, he was at it too with Samson, and Wycliffe opposed the indulgence sellers because you got the gospel of grace that's free through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, the opposite of it is selling it for coins. And that's where a church ends up once it gets really, really, really rotten and corrupt. Now, what is the link between Wycliffe and Hus? The two men never met. How did the later one become aware of the earlier one?
Were they not both trying to translate the Bible into the language of their people?
They certainly did want to get the word of God into the language of their people, but how did Hus hear about Wycliffe? One's in Bohemia, Prague University, and the other one died 30 years ago, 20, 30 years ago in England.
Did he hear about his martyrdom?
He actually got a hold of his books. And how do you get the books of Wycliffe over to Bohemia? The answer is that there were university ties between the University of Oxford and the University of Prague. And there are certain universities today that have special links with other universities. And these two universities were linked because of marital ties between the British Crown and Bohemia. Richard II had married Anne of Bohemia. Prague's the capital of Bohemia. And then they thought that, well, we'll do sort of an exchange of ideas. We'll link these two universities. And Wycliffe's works then came over to Prague, and people at the university started to read them. So the university link. These two men were also linked through the Council of Constance, Constance being a city in southern Germany, close to the Swiss border, and both Wycliffe and Huss were declared heretical by the same council. There's lots of things that bond people, but being declared heretical by the same council, though one of them was dead by that stage, of course, and the other one was very soon going to be dead because of that declaration. So the Council of Constance burned Huss at the stake in 1415, and since Wycliffe was already dead, all they could do was the next best thing. They commanded the exhumation and burning and scattering of Wycliffe's bones. That is, you burn his bones and you scatter the ashes. So the movement then between Wycliffe and Huss, that's a movement from west to east through the books. But later, there is indication, at least in one striking, fascinating particular, of a movement from the east back to the west. Some of you in this room have heard of a gentleman called Paul Craw, to give an anglicization of the word. Some of you have heard of Paul Craw. Who here was at the BRF conference, the last BRF conference in Scotland? 2014, Dale was there. Alfonso and Salome, Mary was there. The Reeds were there.
2014.
Ballant was there. Okay. Well, it's possible that you were there but missed this. But when we were in St. Andrews, we mentioned the number of martyrs in St. Andrews. And there's the martyrs monument behind the first tee at St. Andrews Golf Course on a bit of a rise. It was built by the Free Church Fathers. Well, one of the men commemorated there, the first martyr, was Paul Craw, who was a Hussite. So the first man martyred, burned at the stake in St. Andrews, was from Bohemia. He was a Hussite before the Reformation. And I say you would have heard this because it was included in the presentation by Charlie Webster. And he may have showed you personally the little plaque with a chalice. And there was blue in there, and a chalice was always a symbol of the Hussites, because the Hussites said, contrary to Rome, that in the Lord's Supper, the laity, the people of God, are to receive the cup and drink the wine, contrary to the papacy. So Paul Craw, this Hussite, burned at the stake. He travelled to Scotland because he hoped to spread the light of the gospel and to unite with Lollards, which started off in England, and then it spread to Scotland. And why did he go to St. Andrews? Because St. Andrews is the nearest thing Scotland had to a Canterbury. It was sort of the Episcopal Church, that was its centre. And the Scottish Church, sadly, condemned him to the flames. And they put a metal ball in his mouth so that he couldn't witness to the people the gospel of grace. Now, we've emphasized the links, rightly, between the Hussites and the Lollards. What about the links between the Hussites in the 15th century and the Reformation? There's a famous statement by Martin Luther at the Leipzig debate with the Roman Catholic apologist John Eck. We are all Hussites. Eck was saying, you, Luther, are a heretic. 2 years after the 95 Theses, you're a heretic. You hold the views of Jan Hus. And then he read Hus more deeply than he had done before, and he said, this is amazing. Yeah, we are all Hussites. And that was a true statement because of the gospel affinity between these two movements. But Johannes Eck, he thinks, well, I've got him, because Huss has been condemned as a heretic. And Huss was condemned as a heretic, but he was condemned as a heretic because of the gospel. So Luther says, we're all Hussites. And then as the Reformation spread, and these Hussites, they're still going when the Reformation comes in the 16th century, the Hussites joined the Reformation movement, just as the Waldensians did. There were some Lollards in the time when the Reformation reached England, but they weren't as numerous and as cohesive a body. So the Hussites joined the Reformation movement, and there are Bohemian or Hussite creeds among the Reformed creeds. So, for instance, there's a fairly recent four volumes of Reformation, post-Reformation creeds in the Reformed tradition, and it includes creeds of the Waldensians from Reformation times onwards, and creeds of the Hussites, which were then called Bohemians. Now, there was a lot of information there, but I think everybody's got the gist of it. Three movements: the Waldensians, beginning in the 12th century, the Lollards, beginning in the 15th century, and the Hussites, beginning in the 15th century. Three pre-Reformation movements, which, though the Lollards not quite so much, carried on into the 16th century Reformation movement. And this was a work of the Gospel of Grace, and this was the White Horse. Now let's come to the Reformation itself from 1517 onwards, if there aren't any questions or comments on that. And let's start with continental Europe. We'll come to the British Isles afterwards. And if we're going to start with continental Europe, we've got to start our treatment of continental Europe with Lutheranism. And now we want to think of a map of Europe. I almost brought a handout with countries in it. We didn't run out of, we sort of ran out of time. Then it's hard to get a map of Europe, just an A4 sheet with the right, with colours and clarity, large enough print so people can see it. So, and I trusted to your mental imagery of Europe that everyone has and can draw on with ease. Okay, with me, Dale? Or if you have a smartphone, if you have a smartphone, pop up a political map of Europe there. And then do the wee thing with your fingers so that you can make it nice and big and fill the screen, and then you move it along to the right part. Yep. I imagine, Dale, that maybe some people listen to this later who do the same thing as you're doing now. So we're starting then with Lutheranism, the obvious place to start. So the number one country that you think of in connection with Lutheranism at the time of the Reformation is Germany. And with regard to Germany, of course there was no Germany as such, but that is the right answer, and I'm not criticizing that. With regard to Germany, what part of Germany was most Lutheran? North, south, east, or west? If you have to pick one of the four.
North.
Billy goes to north. Billy, I'm with you. It's more the north. So the Lutherans were sort of stronger in the north than the south. There is a bit, Lutheranism is actually stronger in the west than in the east, though. And I think it's more north-south. And that's the way most people see it. So after Germany, and especially more in the north, we go north again, and with Lutheranism, Scandinavia. Scandinavia officially became, and really has always been since, although nominalism like crazy today, Lutheran. So we're talking Denmark became Lutheran. Sweden became Lutheran. Norway became Lutheran. And if Denmark became Lutheran, what island also became Lutheran? What's the island that the Danes control?
Greenland.
Sorry?
Greenland.
Greenland, yes.
And Iceland.
Iceland, yes. Yes. And then east of Germany, well, east of Scandinavia, we have Finland. It would be convenient if Finland was actually in Scandinavia, but technically it's not. But Finland became Lutheran. So you've got those three countries up there: Norway, Sweden, Finland, and then Denmark, which sort of sticks its nose northerly, so to speak, in between Norway and Sweden, more or less. So they're all Lutheran. And then Lutheranism is especially the north of Germany. So you're making the Baltic pretty Lutheran. And then, of course, Estonia had a big Lutheran influence. And other, and Latvia a bit too, not so much Lithuania, much more Roman Catholic. And then other regions east of Germany, some of them would later become Reformed. Some of them would go Unitarian. And then especially through the influence of the Habsburgs and the Counter-Reformation, many of them, Austria for example, will revert wholly, well, massively and largely back to Roman Catholicism. So your map of Europe in your head or on your screen, Germany, especially in the north, Denmark north of Germany, and then Norway, Sweden, Finland, and then go around that far end of the Baltic, and you got Estonia and Latvia. So Lutheran, it's a fair degree of area. Now this is especially the case, I think, with Lutheranism, but a lot of it was top down, monarchs. So it wasn't just the deepest and most religious thing. It was really in out with Martin Luther himself, but a lot of it was more political than other parts that became committed to the Reformation. We move then from the Lutherans to the Reformed. We have various sorts of Reformed geographically now. Just we talked about countries. With the Lutherans, we could talk about the Swiss Reformed. We're not saying that the whole of Switzerland became Reformed. Switzerland is divided up into various cantons. So several of the cantons became Reformed. Other cantons became remained Roman Catholic. And then there was a great deal of opposition and strife between them. So certain cantons and cities became Reformed. Which Swiss cities are famous Reformed cities historically? Geneva, the most obvious one. Geneva, Zurich, a key one for the Hungarian Reformed because of Zwingli and Bullinger. Because if Geneva speaks French and sort of juts into France and was directed that way to a large degree, Zurich is in the east and it looked and was more influential towards the east, including Hungary, and the Hungarian Reformed Church uses the Second Helvetic Confession written by Bullinger in Zurich. So we've got the Swiss Reformed, Geneva, Zurich, Basel, that was another big one. Bern was also Swiss Reformed, quite powerful politically. Bern was over Geneva in the early days, but was never quite as strong religiously. Then we have the German Reformed. Now it gets a wee bit complicated. So you have Germany, and it's being Lutheran, but there were certain cities and parts, and even the territories of certain electors for a time who were Reformed. Now the German Reformed, they were always smaller than the Lutherans in Germany. Always the Lutherans were dominant, and the Lutherans gave the German Reformed a pretty hard time. And the German Reformed churches, on the whole, though with Heidelberg as a notable exception, the German Reformed churches were always weaker than the other Reformed churches. And at the Synod of Dort, the German Reformed guys were saying things at times that sounded very like the Arminians. So Professor Henkel, in his reading of the Synod of Dort, there was one theologian, Martinius of Bremen, and Bremen was nominally Reformed, a city in northwest Germany. And Prof. Henkel would typically say, that miserable Martinius of Bremen again, he was siding with the Arminians as usual. So we have the Swiss Reformed, and we have the German Reformed, and we have the Hungarian Reformed, which goes into Transylvania and Romania. We have representatives here tonight. We don't have anyone from the German Reformed or the French Reformed, but we do have some Hungarian Reformed with us. And I said we don't have any one from the German Reformed, but we do actually have something from the German Reformed with us in this room. Okay. The Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism came from the German Reformed in Heidelberg. Let's move to the Dutch Reformed. Anyone here of Dutch Reformed descent? Nobody? Oh, sorry, Mary, you're there. Right, so we have somebody of Dutch Reformed descent. And we not only have someone of that descent, but we have something here in this room with us tonight of Dutch Reformed vintage. The Canons of Dort. The Canons of Dort. So we haven't got to the Reformation and the British Isles yet, but we have the Heidelberg Catechism and the Canons of Dort here. We're gonna move to the French Reformed. The French Reformed are often called Huguenots, and the word Huguenots, like Lollards, there's different views. Why were they called Huguenots? Different people say this reason, that reason. There's argument. There's no universally accepted one, like Lollard. And then we can even talk about the Belgian Reformed. The Belgian Reformed. And if the French Reformed are called Huguenots, the Belgian Reformed are called Walloons. And that word still used today, Walloons. So they're French speaking. The Belgian Reformed, at one stage, it looked like what's now Belgium was going to become Protestant. Some very strong preachers there, and then the Habsburgs came in, and they didn't only destroy Central and Eastern Europe, but they also governed over the Spanish Netherlands, and they governed over Spain. So at the Inquisition, crushed Protestantism, and people had to leave that country who believed the gospel. So the Belgian Reformed, they were small, especially through persecution. Many of them were slain. And then others moved north into the Netherlands. And there's always been a small Belgian Reformed witness. And it's always been sort of a bit like the German Reformed, sort of weaker generally, minority status, under pressure. And there we bring up the Belgic Confession, produced in the better days of the Reformed faith in the territory now called the Belgium. So we talked about Lutheranism there, and then we talked about the Reformed, the Swiss Reformed, the German Reformed, the Hungarian Reformed, the Dutch Reformed, the French Reformed, the Belgian Reformed. So we've got Lutheranism in Germany, especially northern Germany, then you go north to Scandinavia, Iceland, even Greenland, and Finland. We've got those Reformed countries that I just listed. And then into the mix, we go back to the older continental groups that joined or sided with the Reformed branch of the Reformation and preserved to a significant degree their own identity, the Waldensians and the Hussites. Any questions or comments on that before we head west, cross the channel, and move to the British Isles? Okay, we're in the British Isles. By the way, next week, Lord willing, we're going to be in the Philippines. Don't miss it, Dale. Don't miss it. Okay, we need representatives for various parts. We've got Mary representing the Dutch, we've got the Hungarian Reformed. And so we move to the British Isles. There are various creedal communities. So there's names of churches with their own creeds. Anglicanism. What's your creed there? 39. The 39 Articles. And Anglicanism is the sort of first creedally identified movement in the British Isles. And it all sort of starts with Anglicanism, right? Then we have the next one historically is Presbyterianism. And you've had various creeds in the 1600s used by the Presbyterians, including continental creeds. And some creeds that the Scots Presbyterians wrote themselves. But eventually, Presbyterianism in the British Isles solidified around the Westminster standards. And the Westminster standards, now we're moving further ahead. We've left the 16th century, we're into the 17th century. And the Westminster standards were written in the 1640s. So the Westminster Assembly in London. So a stronghold of Anglicanism. You know, you got the Westminster Abbey and so forth, and then the little wee room, Jerusalem Chamber, they wrote the Presbyterian Creeds, the Westminster Standards, the Confession, the Westminster Confession, the larger and shorter catechisms, and they did other work too. So we've got Anglicanism with the 39 articles, Presbyterianism with various creeds, ultimately solidifying in the Westminster Standards. Then we have, as a modification of Presbyterianism, because of differences in church government, we have, begins with C, Congregationalism. We have Congregationalism, and Congregationalism modified the Westminster Confession, calling it the Savoy Declaration of 1658. Some of the men at the Westminster Assembly were Congregationalists, they had a different view of church government, and then they and other Congregational theologians met at the Savoy Hotel and drafted their own version of it. The Savoy Hotel. Yeah. You got to meet somewhere. You can't meet outdoors. You know, could rain. And then we have another variation arising out of the British Isles. You get Anglicanism, Presbyterianism, Congregationalism, and the next one, another modification of the Westminster Confession. It's not C now, it's B. B for the Baptists. The Baptist Confession of Faith, variously published 1677, 1688, and now the one that's typically said 1689, which is called the London Baptist Confession of Faith, produced in London, like the other two documents, the Westminster Assembly and the Savoy the Westminster Standards and the Savoy Declaration. And then sometimes it's called the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, because there was an earlier confession that Baptists put together. Then it became the First London one. So we have these creedal communities: Anglicanism, 39 articles, Presbyterianism, ultimately the Westminster Standards, Congregationalism, the Savoy Declaration, and the Baptists with their Baptist Confession of Faith. Now let's move from these confessional communities with their creeds and fit them in to regions of the British Isles. Regions. Now, as time moved on, these various movements were found in various places, right? So it wasn't homogenous. And then there were actually other groups, which we're going to leave them out for the sake of simplicity. And also they really couldn't be called Reformed. I mean, Baptists aren't actually Reformed either, because they deny the covenant with believers in their seed and they deny infant baptism. And then most Baptists today are probably dispensationalists. There's a whole faulty view of the church. That's ecclesiology and eschatology. But the Baptists who hold to the Baptist Confession of Faith teach salvation by grace alone, the sovereignty of God. And most of their creed is solid Presbyterianism. So regions in the British Isles, you're only allowed one of those movements. England, Anglican. Wales. You have to say Anglican too, because especially we're talking about when it started. England, Wales, Anglican, the Church of Wales. I mean, various ones come in there. And then later on, you got Methodism too, and just the spread of Arminianism, devastating the Welsh churches, as they did elsewhere. Scotland, Presbyterianism. And then Ireland, Indigenous Irish, Roman Catholic. The Reformation never really took hold. Ireland had its day in the sun when the white horse was busy. The only problem was it was in the 5th and 6th and 7th centuries. But there were some Anglicans there. If you go back to the 16th century, the Anglicans from England and Wales, and they were especially to be found within the Peel. Literally, they were what the region of the Peel, Dublin and the area around it. So the Anglicans and that sort of enclave. And then later on, Presbyterianism. So Anglicanism came over from England especially. And later on, Presbyterianism came over from Scotland. especially through the plantation of Ulster under James the First, from whom we get our King James Bible, and we also get our plantation. So in the early 1600s, after the flight of the Earls in 1607. So we've talked about these three pre-Reformation movements, which in various ways, in various degrees, were carried into the Reformation. In the 16th century, we talked about Lutheranism and the Reformed groupings in various countries in continental Europe, and we've dealt with the British Isles. Very quick, lots of information, overview, and I hope you've got most of it. I don't expect anybody's got all of it, but I hope you get most of it, or much of it, or some of it. Some of it. Now, having said all that, the remainder of the class is going to see you do more work, I trust. How do you respond to this charge? Because remember, we're not just talking about the history of Christianity or the spread of the gospel. We're talking about it in terms of global missions. Spread of the gospel into all the world in connection with eschatology. How do you respond to this charge that the reformers, think Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and their successors for generation two or three, whatever, that the reformers and their successors had little or no interest in missions and especially world evangelism? How do you respond to this? By the way, have you ever heard that charge made before? No? It's a balance has, yeah. It is made. There are some parties out there, typically they're of the Arminian persuasion, if you can use one word to sum up where this objection comes from, and they say, the reformers, weren't really interested in world mission. And then, step number two, they often give reasons for this fault, a grievous fault, especially the way they present it. And what reasons do you think they come up to? You see, number one, as they see it, not really interested in world missions. Number two, you see why. Why do you think they said the reformers, I mean, we're going to repudiate the charge, but why do you think they said that they weren't interested in the spread of the gospel to all corners of the earth? They said in general, the problem with the reformers was that they were too theological. They didn't have a heart for missions, seeing people converted.
It's a false charge.
Barron thinks it's false. We're going to lay out the case against us more fully. They say you're too theological, that's why you didn't do enough mission work. You're too creedal, you're stuck in these old documents, and you're trying to frame these documents and write big books in theology, and you're too polemical. Instead of debating with the Church of Rome or pointing out weaknesses in Luther's view of the Lord's Supper, you should be witnessing, and you weren't. That's the charge. Too theological, too creedal, too polemical. And that's why you didn't do enough missions. Now, part of the response is to refer to, but there was especially one instance, a particular case. John Calvin in the consistory in Geneva was in full hearty approval with the movement of some French Huguenots and Swiss Calvinists to settle in Brazil. I think Ballant was referring to this. The settlement in and around Rio de Janeiro didn't last very long, because there was especially one European nation which is big in the area and claimed the territory as their own and then slaughtered them. That nation was the Portuguese. So the Portuguese Roman Catholics. The French and Swiss Calvinists produced the Confession of Guanabara of 1558, which we have on our website. It's been translated into a few different languages, in which they give a reason for the hope that is within them. So they say, look, we did, there was one instance, and then if that settlement had taken hold and hadn't been massacred by the those loving fellows in the Church of Rome, then we could have witnessed to the surrounding peoples and spread the gospel that way. Balland also mentioned the issue of the limitation in travel faced by those countries that were reformed. We're going to say a lot more about this next week. The two European countries that started the Age of Discovery, got there first, were number one,
Spain,
Portugal, although there was significant overlap. I'm going to say more about that next week, Lord willing, as I said. And number two, Spain. So these were the ones that controlled the sea lanes. And then when there was some French Protestants who sat down, well, it didn't go too well for them. So when we make these two points, the first responses, the idea of that colony settled in Brazil, it's very interesting. A lot more could be said about it. And it's suggestive of the future, because this is exactly what's going to happen from Protestant countries where there's a significant gospel witness and there are believers. So it's suggestive of the future, but it isn't enough really to deal with the charge. It isn't getting the main thing. And it is true that the Protestant countries in Northern Europe, and the Age of Exploration started, of course, in Southern Europe, Southwest Europe, which for one thing, Portugal and Spain were an awful lot closer to East Africa and to South America. Yeah. So that is a significant factor. As I said, we'll deal with it next week. But if we only say, well, they tried in the Rio de Janeiro area and then they were slaughtered, and they didn't have the ships, and they didn't control the waves, and they couldn't get enough people out until later. That's an incomplete answer, because, as I say, it misses the key thing. The Reformation essentially was evangelism. It was the recovery of the gospel, which had been lost, and which at the Council of Trent would be anathematized by the Church of Rome. So evangelization has the word evangel in there, gospel. The Reformation was a recovery of the gospel. And the Reformation was a recovery of preaching and witnessing to the gospel of grace. So the Reformation was massive evangelization in a way that hadn't been done for centuries. Because you don't have to go to Brazil in the 16th century to find unconverted people steeped in idolatry. If you're in Geneva, there's a canton over there called Luzerne, and they're in as much darkness as the people in Guyana. And the idea that the Reformation was not big into evangelism is false. What did Martin Luther do? He preached. He preached with great fervor and zeal and power. He wrote books. He churned out more books than anybody in his day. He was the best-selling author in the whole of Europe. Training of pastors. So he's in a university, a bit like John Wycliffe in Oxford and Jan Hus in Prague. Luther's in the University of Wittenberg, and he's training future pastors for the German churches and for lands to the north, like Denmark, Norway, Sweden, Finland, and then into Estonia, Latvia, today's German terminology, and then east, further and further south, and all over. They're preaching the gospel of salvation by faith alone, not works, and you need to build true churches consisting of believers and their seed. And just to take a couple instances, in England you've got little Thomas Bilney, who is enthralled by the gospel of grace, and he's going around witnessing to anybody who opens their ear to him. And most famously, he believed the gospel of grace, and he decided to go to the confessional to talk with the local Roman Catholic priest, and he started to talk about his sins and how God had forgiven him his sins through this wonderful gospel. And he started to talk to the priest through the little door. There's a new one, Billy. I bet you never thought of that one.
And he wanted to charge him for it.
The story actually never deals with that, but did the priest try to charge him?
Probably did.
How many Hail Marys was Bilney given that day? Then we have William Tyndale, whose great life's work with Hebrew and Greek was translating the Bible so that the ploughboy in England would have the Word of God and could believe it and know Jesus Christ. And you get these Arminians that said the Bible wasn't, the reformers weren't into it. And then you get Calvin in Geneva, and his heart is yearning for his native France, which he had to flee because they wanted to kill him, and they still wanted to kill him, and they told him, if you set foot in our land, we will kill you. And he's sending out pastors and training them, and he knows that many of these people are going to lose their lives for this gospel. And we're back in Lyon. There were, I think, five guys that graduated not long from theological seminary in Geneva to get to Lyon, which isn't that far away from Geneva. Then they're caught and they're murdered by the Roman Church. William Farrell, he's so keen to spread the gospel that he's busy debating with idolaters to win them to the faith. He was a very fiery guy, and he took his life in his hands many a time. Guido de Bray, he's risking his life sneaking up back alleys to get to houses and taking nom de plumes so that he can comfort the persecuted Walloon believers in Belgium. And then you have colporteurs bringing reformed books and sort of set, here's a gospel book, here's a Bible, would you like to read this? Here's a book that explains the gospel and taking a pittance for it and sleeping rough and traveling around to get the word of God out. And then you get these guys and they say, well, the Reformation wasn't big into missions. You didn't have to go to Africa or Asia. And they didn't actually have the opportunities to go there. They would later, and they did. But you've got it right on your doorstep. And even in Acts chapter 1, the apostles, they went Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. The reformers have to start where they are. You don't say, well, here I am in Geneva. I'm not going to witness to anybody in France or Germany. I'm going to try and hire a boat and see where I can land in Nova Scotia, let's say, at Ballant.
And just that the charge, it's too creedal. It's also false because the creeds, like Heidelberg Catechism, where really helpful in missions. Heidelberg Catechism is a very simple and clear summary of the faith, which can be even shown to children. So it can be given to someone who doesn't really know the faith. So that's a useful means for mission.
Yes, Elector Frederick said with the Heidelberg Catechism, we want this you to write a catechism especially for the children, and we want all the people here in our electorate to hear the word of God and be built up in the faith. Definitely. Let's talk finally about our own calling, the calling of saints and congregations and denominations today. Let's take as our first example gentleman number one. And he's all in for evangelizing pagan nations in foreign parts. All in for evangelizing pagan nations in foreign parts. But he has no witness, or even a bad witness, where he is. So he's so interested in reaching the people in the Congo or Thailand. But his behavior where he lives and his relationships to people and his witness in his own house and his own neighborhood is bad. What do you say about a guy like that?
Not a good guy to be real, mate.
No, it's not good at all. Let's move to gentleman number two. And he's big into evangelism, but he understands that he personally can't do a lot for the people in Namibia or Ecuador or wherever it is. But he's big into evangelism. He's big into local evangelism. So he's into open air preaching, and he is busy after he gets home from work, and he's working 40 hours or so each week. And he's doing open air preaching, and he is tracting in various towns. But he neglects his wife, or his children, or he neglects both his wife and his children, and his wife and children resent this. But he says, I'm doing the Lord's work. I'm going out to this little hamlet here, and I've got a speaker in the back of my car, and I've got three new boxes full of pamphlets that just came from Parcel Force the other day, and I've got to get them out. Yeah, but when are you going to spend some time with me and the kids? Oh, the Lord's work comes first. So he spends very little time with them, and he has no relationship towards them, and what he has isn't very good, and they're embittered towards him. And there he is, he's supposed to be representing the love of Christ for his wife and the fatherhood of God to his children. And lo and behold, he's really busy, and the kids are getting 14, 15, and they're not really going to church much. 17, 18, and they're getting very worldly. 19, 20, and you never see them. And there he was trying to convert people in the towns and hamlets around about, and he neglected the witness to the people in his own home and his own flesh and blood. Do you believe that there are people like that?
Yeah,
there are. And you think to yourself, where is your priority? This isn't right. Is the Holy Spirit really controlling you and making you do this? Is this what the Bible would have you do? What actually are your responsibilities? Treating this from the perspective of eschatology, the believer is called, as it were, to hasten Christ's return. As it were, you can't actually change God's decree, but you're hastening Christ's return. And we know that all of the elect must be brought in. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says that God is not willing that any should perish, any of the elect, the ones whom God loves, but that all should come to repentance. And the Belgic Confession, Article 37, in its first paragraph says that we believe that when the number of the elect is complete, our Lord Jesus will come from heaven. And then the person says, well, we've got to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Yeah, we do. Because until the last elect is brought in, Christ can't go back. Yeah. But there's not only elect in foreign missions, we don't want to neglect that. There's also elect in unconverted people in your own locality, and there's elect in your own children. Ah, yes. So when we're trying to work out what an individual child of God should do, he has various callings. He's a husband, or she's a wife, and then parents looking after children. God tells me, I have my work to do. I'm a member of the church, and I have a whole host of duties and obligations there. And with regard to bringing the word of God to various parties and praying, well, we do that for my spouse and for our children. And we have a relationship and a duty towards our fellow saints. And to the unconverted, no doubt. Near, always, because your neighbor, you're always rubbing shoulder with the neighbor. And far too, though you have, by definition, less opportunity. And so the obligation isn't so great. There's still an obligation. And with regard to our roles, some people are going to serve as missionaries, sometimes even very, very far off and in different cultures, which is difficult, and there's a cost there for them. Everybody's calling us to pray for missionaries and to support missionaries. We know they're sound financially, so everybody has a calling with regard to it, some more than others, especially the missionary himself. I could put it like this. There are some people, and for them it's all the local church. All the local church. And maybe the global church never enters their thinking. So all local church, no global church. Is that right? No. It can't be all local church and no global church. Then there's other people, and it's no local church, all global church. Oh, I don't need it. You've got to get it to this guy over in the south side of the world. We have to reach him. Yeah, no, but no, the local church, boring, nothing happens there. And the Christian, he needs to be concerned both the local church and the global church, for which he prays to. But the believer's calling is especially which, if we just set aside all the other callings for the moment from this question's perspective, and we have mentioned them and we want to do justice to them, but with regard to local church and global church, the believer's calling is especially to which one? Local. Any globals? I didn't say are there any globalists. That's a different thing. Any global? Local. The local church. Why, if is the local church an even greater obligation for every Christian? Because love your neighbor as yourself. And as one great theologian used to say, he said, I can love my neighbor in the middle of Africa or in a South Sea Island. I can love him up to beat the band. I can love, he's wonderful. I just love him so much. Beat the band. But it's the annoying guy that cuts in front of me at the traffic lights, and then some guy that jostles me in the queue, and no time for him, but I can love the neighbor on the other side of the planet. Yeah, so love your neighbor. What about Scripture's emphasis on our duty? If you had to say, ratio-wise, how much of the Bible talks about the Christian's relationship and duty towards the local church? He has other relationships, we've spoken about those and duties, but if we're comparing with the local church and the global church, the ratio, how many Bible verses would you get for the believer's calling regarding the local church as opposed to the believer's calling regarding the global church? What about the ratio?
9 to 1.
9 to 1, says Bond. And I think you mean local church.
No,
9 to 9. The other one, 1. Yeah, you're dead right. And it's probably actually even way more than that. But that's the ratio. So we say we're into evangelism, we want to bring the gospel. We wouldn't say the believer, it's a healthy thing if the believer is evangelism on the brain. Evangelize, be concerned, witness. But it's not actually the number one calling for the believer. And if it's foreign evangelism on the brain, somebody way off, if you don't even see, that's hardly right either. Although if God's going to move you personally to be a missionary, you are going to have more of a burden and concern and interest in that sort of thing. So we're talking here about a biblical balance where you embrace all the truths of the Bible, and you don't have certain ones that are assuming far too large a role, and all the callings of the Bible. And if, let's say, from our bookstore, you wanted to get a title that especially deals with witnessing and the individual's responsibility and the church and so forth and missionary work, what title from our bookstore would be a particularly good one, the best one that would fit the need here? Abound?
Yeah.
Ye Are My Witnesses, which was Balance First BRF Conference, which is actually where we first met, near Bangor. Ephesians 4, we'll close with this. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16, which we read earlier. The first three verses speak about the believer's calling to be lowly and humble, to preserve unity in the local church. Evangelism is very important, but you also have to do this. Then verses 4 through 6 speak of the one body animated by one spirit with one hope. So we serve one Lord and believe one faith and have one spiritual baptism into Christ and worship the one God who is through all and above all and in us all. And you do that with regard to the whole church, no doubt, but especially in the local church. And then we have everybody being given different gifts in verses 3:7-10. And amongst the gifts that the ascended Christ gives are certain teaching office bearers, apostles. Some apostles, there were 12 of them, plus one, Paul. And there were some prophets, these are New Testament prophets. And together, Ephesians 2 verse 20 says that their teaching is the foundation of the church. And there were some given evangelists, who served the apostles in the first century AD and so passed with the apostles and prophets in the first century. Since then, we've had some who are pastors and teachers, and that is, these people shepherd the church by teaching. That's the idea. And then what is their teaching designed to do? Verse 12, it's designed to equip the saints through sound biblical exposition for the work of service, so that the members of the church serve each other and serve the Lord, for building up, that's edifying, the body of Christ, so the minister through the teaching equips everybody to serve in their various roles, so that the body, the local church, is built up as a part of the whole Catholic Church of Christ. So we all grow up, verse 13 says, in the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, that we might be matured into the fullness of Jesus Christ. So it's not all, we've got to see people converted elsewhere. That's a role, that's an important thing. But you have a vital role in the local church. And we need to be sure that we're not children, easily deceived, verse 14, and unstable. But we, all Christians, speak the truth in love and grow up into Jesus Christ, in whom the body of the local church, and indeed the whole body of believers, even globally, they grow up into Jesus Christ. And then a church, which is like these Ephesians, is obeying the word of God. That's a church where believers are going to help each other, edify one another. That's a church where the members are going to be good witnesses and are going to witness. As a church whereby they're going to be able to pray for missionaries and send the word of God out. Yeah. Next week, Lord willing, we will move to the age of discovery. And we will start our analysis of global evangelism, Lord willing.